from Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. We read together two sections of Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation, and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul doth keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. I call your attention this evening to verses 127 and 128, Psalm 119. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. How fervent is your love for God's word, beloved? How precious are his commandments to you? What place do they have in your life? The text that we consider sets us squarely before those questions. The psalmist gave unashamed testimony of his fervent love for God's commandments. That testimony was given over against a very specific background. The one who made this confession lived in a world where God's commandments were generally despised and rejected. It's the world we live in, isn't it? And for that reason, this text is as clearly necessary a confession as the Christian for the Christian today as it was for the psalmist when he made this confession. While the world lives in enmity against God's word and places all its focus on worldly pleasures and treasures, rejecting God's commandments, what shall be our attitude toward God's commandments? These are the kinds of questions that we face as we approach this text. We consider Psalm 119, verses 127 and 128 under the theme, fervent love for God's commandments. We notice, first of all, an opposed love. Secondly, a fervent love. And finally, a fruitful love. This love for God's commandments, which the psalmist confessed to be his, is a love fiercely opposed by the world in which he lived and the world in which we live. And that becomes very evident in the context of this section in Psalm 119. The word therefore, with which verse 127 begins, connects the verse to the preceding context. In that context, the psalmist painted a very bleak picture of the scene around him. That is bleak from a spiritual point of view. It wasn't that the world of his day wasn't prosperous. On the whole, it was very prosperous at that particular time in history. That's why the psalmist uses the figures of gold, even fine gold. It wasn't that the children of the world lacked opportunity for pleasure. Pleasure was a focal point of their lives. They just didn't have the same amount of time for it as we have today. And that text, the text will also make that evident by the figures used. But spiritually, the world was a place in which the light of God's word was all but extinguished. Life in this world was found oppressive to God's servant. He was compelled to cry out to God, expressing the longing that his righteousness might be revealed. Increasingly vexed was he over the wickedness that he observed all around him. That caused him to cry out, "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." Now, there are two ways that one can react to the ways of the world. The one way is to walk steadfastly against the world, showing oneself a stranger to the world. That's to walk the way of the antithesis, the way of godliness, to oppose all evil and to walk in the way of God's commandments. But I think you realize, as the psalmist observed, that's not the normal way in which men react to sin. Rather, the common reaction is to go along with the ways of the world. Sin is a very infectious disease. And especially when a sinful deed, that which is contrary to God's word, is seen as common so that everybody does it. It somehow doesn't seem quite so bad. Because all are sinners, it's easy to go along with the crowd, which is exactly what most do. Don't you think there's a good reason in Scripture why so many admonitions are given us in so many different forms to keep ourselves from evil? Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." You see, both those passages in Exodus and Ephesians tell God's people very explicitly they're not to go along with the crowd and be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2. So Scripture confirms that great influence that sin has upon the whole world, us included. What the psalmist experienced was very much the reality of the situation. The world opposes God's commandments, gives no place for his precepts, and by that very fact would provide a trial, really, from our point of view, a temptation to God's people. And we must understand, as we apply this text, that this same opposition to God's commandments as observed by the psalmist, is the opposition observed by us in the world in which we live. John Calvin preached through Psalm 119, and those sermons have been published. His approach is different from ours in that his sermons were on each section of Psalm 119 rather than on a text from each section. And for that reason, the style of his sermons is somewhat different from ours too, though like the preaching we hear with Calvin, the preaching of the gospel was also an exposition of Scripture itself. But Pastor Calvin did not hesitate to apply Scripture to his congregation and to the situation that he observed in Geneva and in the world. And I found it interesting how in his sermon in this section of Psalm 119, he described the opposition to God's law that was so evident in his day. And I'm going to quote a brief portion of that sermon in this section. In expounding this text and applying it, he pointed out what a mockery is made of the law of God. And he pointed out that the very doctrine of salvation is condemned. Then he said this: when God at this day speaketh unto us, what ear give we unto him? And how reverently? See here, he hath bestowed upon us a singular grace at this day, when as his word hath once again been published. Let us behold our unthankfulness. Let us lay all these things together, and we shall see that the majesty of God, his word, is no more esteemed than the very peel of an onion, as we say. See, I pray to you, to what point we are grown and come, even to such an horrible and brutish impiety as is most lamentable. Moreover, let's look into the manner of our life and the order of government. Shall we find either justice, loyalty, reason, or modesty? No, but clean contrary. We shall see the whole state of our life and the order of government full of treason, malice, cruelty, and violence, all full of blasphemy against God, plenty of drunkenness, gluttony, and dissoluteness, store of lechery and all other villainies whatsoever. To be sure, it seemeth that the whole world hath conspired to exceed even unto the highest degree of wickedness. The reason I quote that piece from Calvin is because if we evaluate the age in which we live and the spirit of this age, don't we find the very same thing in our day? God's word is still faithfully preached, and opportunities given in many places to hear that word, but how many give it any attention? Still more, how many truly esteem that word so that it has the primary place in their lives and in how they live? And what influence do we find in our own families and congregation and in ourselves, let alone in society, of the world's departure and rejection of God's commandments? Calvin noted in his own day the prevalence of such grievous sins as malice, cruelty, violence, blasphemy against God, Did you know that we have records of Calvin's consistory in Geneva and of the cases of discipline exercised in Geneva? Did you know that the greatest number of cases of discipline in Geneva involved marital discord and abuse? That was Calvin's Geneva. Where are we today? He saw plenty of drunkenness. We can add drug abuse. Gluttony. An unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. He lamented the lack of modesty in society. What shall we say in our day? He saw in places of government all manner of perverseness, lack of justice, lack of reason. What do we see in our government today? The departures from God's law have become so grievous, we can hardly look upon our government officials with anything more than disgust. We have to be reminded constantly of our calling to pray for them. And then there's the society in which we live. How strong is the opposition to God's word in our day? How horrendous are the perversions that are found acceptable in our society? To call public attention to the teaching of Scripture concerning the sin of homosexuality is immediately to bring upon ourselves the charge of hate-mongering. To speak against the murder of abortion is to be charged with the responsibility of those who have murdered abortion doctors. Today, our country is being consumed by the sin of covetousness, self-centeredness. Gambling is no longer seen as a vice by the majority of Americans. It's a grand opportunity for economic advancement. More and more we hear cries for legalization of drugs, legalization of prostitution. Adultery has been condoned already for decades. It's called the remarriage of divorced persons. Is it any wonder that adultery and fornication are so widely accepted as the business only of two consenting adults? The percentage keeps climbing higher and higher of men and women living together outside the bond, the God-ordained institution of holy marriage. More and more corporations are not only providing benefits for GLBTQs, but openly promoting that sin against God and the God-ordained institution of marriage. Television openly promotes such perversion of God's commandments, even scorning all traces of Christianity. And where is the church of our day? How have these influences in the world affected the church? How much have the churches of our day, specifically church members, embraced such opposition to God's commandments? How many Christian churches maintain the fourth commandment? To keep the Lord's Day holy. How many who call themselves Christian, and when I say they call themselves Christians, I'm not judging that all of them are not, but how many who go by the name Christian are filling this day with pleasure rather than the spiritual worship of Jehovah? How many are working today with the blessing of the church? How many are filling this day with their earthly pleasure? And again, what influences of this opposition to God's law has infiltrated our own homes and churches? How many of our homes will take all these sins, all these horrendous violations of God's commandments into our living rooms or family rooms this week by means of the television or by what we watch on our smartphones? Murder and fornication and adultery and profanity and mockery of all that is Christian. Now let's look again at the figure used in the text. It's that of gold. There's a reason the psalmist uses gold here, and that is because gold sets forth figuratively what the world uses to make sin appealing. Gold is a figure that sets forth a prized possession. To the world, gold is representative of all the comforts and prosperity of this earthly life. Gold represents the two chief goods with which the world is enamored: profit and pleasure. Gold was the most recognized form of prosperity in the days the psalmist wrote this, the ownership of which opened all kinds of doors for opportunities in the world. Gold to the world represents all that makes sin attractive. There's something very attractive about the pleasures and riches and power that this world can offer. There's something attractive about sin. And the Bible recognizes that, speaks of the pleasures of sin. Though it reminds us those pleasures are only for a season. It's a great enticement to the lusts of our flesh. It's no wonder, therefore, that Paul, when instructing Timothy what to teach the church, found it necessary to write in 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 10, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And when we find in the visions of Revelation 17 the description of the Antichrist and the false church, we see a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked in gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. How attractive is that golden cup? and how readily people are drawn to it. Because it represents what the very antithesis of a Christian is. Think of what Paul wrote concerning a man named Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Or think of how in Philippians 3, verse 19, the apostle describes those who had proven themselves enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. While true Christianity consists in spiritual graces, and particularly the spiritual beauty of obedience to God, the fruit and the manifestation of the faith which is in Christ Jesus, the ways of the world are represented entirely by worldly pleasures and advantages and profit. And let not the word of God stand in the way of those pleasures and profits. So says the world. Now in our text, we find that the world's opposition to all that the psalmist stood for, their hatred toward God's word and precepts, caused the psalmist to confess his fervent love for God's commandments. His fervent love, his love, rather, is indeed a fervent love. So he takes the figure of gold, which represents the choicest possessions of the world and the focus of the world's pursuits, and he uses it to describe the fervency of his own love for God's word. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. With what delight does he count the benefits of God's word? With what watchfulness does he guard it in his own life? He hides it in a safe place, even the depths of his heart, lest he should be robbed of that which is dearer to him than life itself. That's the psalmist's attitude toward the word, toward God's commandment. He counts it a great treasure, hiding it in his heart, living by it, living in it, finding it ever increasing in value to him. Do we make this same confession? Do we love God's word more than anything else in the world? You see, until we can say this, our life won't be guided by the word of God, but by our own self-interest. Until we can say this, we haven't given up all to follow Jesus. There are multitudes who have forsaken all that they were taught concerning the things of God because of their focused pursuit on the things and pleasures of this life. It's for good reason, therefore, that this confession of the psalmist is preserved for us and set before us in order to try us and to ask us, what is your attitude toward God's commandments, toward his word? Let's remember what that word is, beloved. It is, in the first place, the written promise upon which is based all our hopes Therein is revealed the God of our salvation in the face of Jesus Christ. In that word is revealed everything necessary for us to know concerning our salvation. Its benefits, therefore, are lasting to you whose possession this is. This is our heritage. In Christ our Savior. It's the seal of our everlasting inheritance which never fades away. Because he saw the priceless value of that word, which in which is revealed wisdom. And you know, boys and girls, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is Christ personified. The value of this word is found in Christ. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of our God. And so the wise Solomon told his son, the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her, to wisdom, to Christ. In his word, Jehovah God has unlocked to us his golden treasure, the revelation of all that is precious, that has enriched our souls with the unsearchable riches of Christ. But in the second place, that word is revealed to us as God's commandments, because it sets forth our duty toward God. The way in which we must express our gratitude to him. Not only, but also the pathway in which we shall enjoy his fellowship. And with that as the emphasis, the psalmist speaks of commandments and in verse 128 of precepts. Over against all the thoughtless inclinations and carnal desires, directions of those who are the enemies of God and his word, we stand before the precious gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And we stand before that precious gift that he's given us for perfect direction. His commandments, his precepts, over against all the world. It's as those redeemed by the precious blood of the Messiah. We look at these commandments as the way of spiritual privilege, the way of true Christian freedom, the knowledge of enjoying God's favor, the forgiveness of sins, the peace that passes all understanding. To walk in the way of God's word is to know that our Lord is directing us on the pathway of life everlasting. To love the word as a rule of duty and privilege is, in effect, to love a life of holiness. And that's the sign of a Christian. That's proof of the life of Christ in us. But let's look a little bit more closely at this comparison by which the psalmist's fervent love is measured, even above gold, yea, above fine gold. What we must understand by this is that the Word of God contains the true riches, the comparison of which even the world's most precious possessions are no match. While it's true that in our earthly sojourn we need that which is represented by gold for the supply of our physical needs, all those earthly blessings will profit us nothing in the last day. And so we read in Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Gold can do nothing to comfort a distressed conscience. One who has been enlightened to the exceeding sinfulness of his sin finds no comfort whatsoever in the riches that are in his possession or in the pleasures that are readily available to him. Think of how Jesus emphasized that truth during his earthly ministry. Do you remember the man that came to Jesus and asked Jesus to speak to his brother, to tell him that he might share his inheritance with him? Jesus rebuked him. And then he proceeded to tell the parable of the rich fool who kept building a bigger and bigger estate without giving any attention to his own spiritual welfare. And the conclusion of it was found in Luke 12, verses 20 and 21. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There is one only comfort that God provides for us, and that's the revelation of the wonder that his Son did that which silver and gold cannot do. He purchased us, and he satisfied God's justice that we might be reconciled unto God. And that wonder of grace is revealed in the Word. So I say again, the Word of God contains the true spiritual riches to which the world's gold, yea, even fine gold, cannot compare. And then there's another blessed aspect seen here by the psalmist. The commandments of God, observed and obeyed, bring blessings beyond measure. That's also taught us in different ways in Scripture. The Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 33 and following, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are told in 1 Corinthians 3 that in Christ all is ours. And in Christ, all is ours, because he alone fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. That was also pictured for the children of God in the Old Testament by the commandments and precepts. The psalmist spoke from that perspective, that land overflowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan with its earthly blessings, finally obtained by King David, were only pictures of the rich spiritual blessings that are ultimately ours in heaven. And they were promised to those who lived in obedience to God's law. But no one could do it. And because no man could obey that law perfectly, The law served God's purpose as the schoolmaster to point God's people to their Savior, to the coming Messiah. That's the only way we view God's commandments. That's the only way we dare view them. Else they only condemn us. We love God's word. We love it with a fervent desire to live in obedience to it. For we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Still more, while worldly things are always uncertain, the word of God is absolutely sure. Though we might have gold, even fine gold in our possession today, we don't know about tomorrow. As quickly as we might accumulate prosperity and have all kinds of opportunities for earthly pleasure, so quickly it can be taken from us. And even if we have not experienced that truth personally, we know that riches and opportunities for pleasure can be taken from us as quickly as our health is taken from us. Do you remember in the epistle of James, the 4th chapter, the reference to those who make big plans for the future? They talk in terms of doing this today and that tomorrow, of going here and there and buying and selling and making their profit. Their whole focus is on this earthly life and earthly riches. And so the warning is given them in James 4, verses 14 and 15. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But the word of God is steadfast, immovable. It's the word of him who is unchangeable. It is and ought to be to us exceeding precious. Do you not think then that God is highly offended when men esteem earthly things and earthly pleasures more important than his word? Do you not think that God is highly offended when men would rather spend their Lord's days doing other things than worshiping God in the fellowship of his people? God has given us exceeding great and precious promise. And he has told us how we ought to live unto him. He has spelled out the pathway of our life and the steps that we must take for his honor and glory. He has revealed himself by his word and by his commandments. By all his precepts, he sets himself before us as the great God and the glorious, the only Savior in Jesus Christ. And should we neglect that word? Or perhaps even speak disparagingly of it? Should we show in our lives that there are other things far more important than the word and think that God is not offended by that contempt? Suppose someone puts you on an auction block alongside an ass and a swine, and said, which is more valuable? And they bid up the ass and the swine. Would you not be greatly offended? And rightly so. The psalmist stood before the questions, what's better? The things and pleasures of this life? Money and toys? Or the fellowship of Jehovah God in a land of life everlasting? And before that choice, he stood before Christ, the promised Messiah, and he said, I love thy commandments better than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Love seeks those commandments. Love has time for those commandments. Love esteems those commandments. Love obeys those commandments. Love values everything those commandments stand for. Love finds those commandments exceeding precious because they are the very commandments of Jehovah, our salvation. Love sees God's word, God's love, even the revelation of Jesus, and views these commandments through those lenses. Such fervent love for God's commandments also becomes fruitful love. Because of that fervent love for God's commandments, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's a remarkable fruit of God's grace. You see, if the psalmist had only lived among those who were godly, faithful saints, it would be expected that he speaks this way. It's an easy matter to follow the examples of those closest to us. But again, consider the times in which he lived. Consider the opposition to God's law that was so prevalent at that time, as it is today. When we live in a world that generally despises God's commandments, that has little patience for the precepts of Jehovah God, when we perhaps fear what men might think about us or say of us if we speak our faith, is it easy publicly and boldly to say that God's word is without exception right, and I hate every false way? When you college students are in a class where the professor not only does not believe the biblical account of creation, but speaks about it with contempt, and states that the scientific evidence shows that this world evolved over millions and millions of years, would you find it easy to raise your hand and say, I esteem all God's word to be right, science notwithstanding? And in fact, I find abominable every false way that calls into question the truthfulness of God's own account of his work of creation. Are you prepared, out of love for God, to take such a bold stand? That's why I say this confession is such a remarkable fruit of God's grace. It shows us that the fervent love the psalmist had for God's commandments is a love that's fruitful. Love for God's word, this fervent love that must be our confession, is not a love stirred up only when we're among God's people. This is a love that bears fruit when we stand among perverse and wicked people, when we are in the workplace with ungodly men and women, when we are in the public arena. So great is our love for God's perfect law. We esteem its righteousness and hate every false way. And what is it to esteem God's precepts? It's to recognize their importance for us. They apply every one of them in the situation in which we find ourselves right now in this world. To esteem them is to recognize that. It's to recognize that in all things that Jehovah instructs us, his instruction is right. To esteem God's precepts is to fly to them when the whole world walks in wickedness. We don't simply do what the crowd does. Esteeming God's precepts, we go to them to determine what is right. Fruitful love for God's word is seen by keeping our profession even in little things. If we would obey God in the big trials, we have to be obeying him in the small trials. Because his precepts concerning all things are right. And every way, no matter how pleasing it might be to the flesh, that is opposed to the will of God, is hated as false. You see, beloved, if holiness is loved by us, it will be loved because God requires it of us. Love because we belong to Christ. And though we often fail in our efforts, and though we find a battle within our own sinful flesh, yet this is our desire, because this is our love. Christ lives in us. You find it so in your own life? The Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And this is how that we look upon Christ by faith and we make this our confession. Vexed by sin and the wickedness that opposes God's word, we plead for God to make things right. And we confess, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. May that indeed be our confession. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for Jesus. We thank thee for him who fulfilled the law perfectly, and in doing so, in reconciling us unto thee, gave us also a love for thy commandments and a desire to walk according to all thy precepts. Father, we long that thy name be glorified by us. Strengthen us by thy word and spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.